of church membership, and we looked to see what were the requirements, what were the qualifications for church membership. Remembering that we constitute a church of Jesus Christ, remembering that we are not weird obscurantists, we need to ask this question because some people assume that we are a cult and that only those who agree with us down to every jot and tittle, and those are the smallest parts of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, that's the same as dotting every I and crossing every T. Some people think that unless they dot all our I's and cross all our T's, then they are not allowed to be members of this church. So we looked last week at who we accept and what is the criteria that we used. And we saw that the primary criteria was, the primary criterion was that a person had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ had received them. If Christ has received a person, then who are we to turn them away? And that's why when we come, as we will do, God willing, next Sunday morning to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, we make it clear and plain that anyone who is present, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that their sins have been forgiven, who knows that he has received them, they are most welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with the rest of us. So we do not have a closed table, as is the case in some churches. It is open to all those who are true believers. It doesn't matter how tall or short, fat or thin, how smartly or scruffily dressed they are, doesn't matter how much money they have, doesn't matter how big or small their houses are, doesn't matter what their social standing is within society. None of these things matter. What matters is that a person has been received by Jesus Christ. If they've been received by Jesus Christ, they are welcome at the Lord's table. They are welcome to join with us as a member of the church. We have to remind ourselves that the church is not an organization. It is an assembly. It's a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world by his grace. Well, having looked at that last week, I posed the question, well, okay, so someone becomes a church member and joins themselves to us. What are their duties and responsibilities? What is the point of becoming a church member? What is it that people have to do? What are they expected to do as church members? Now, you get the impression from some people, there was a film, for example, on Saturday afternoon, which was, I'm told by my wife, who watched it all, was very entertaining. The snippets I saw were quite amusing. It was late 19th century New York, and there was this well-to-do family who every Sunday attended church. And one of the big things that was discovered halfway through was that the father had never been baptized, which caused the mother great distress. Well, you haven't got a name. And if you're not baptized, you can't be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then we can't be married. And if you're married, then what does that make our children? Horror of horrors, you have to be baptized. And I think the man finally succumbed right at the end of the film. But the point being that every Sunday they went along and sat in their pew, for which, by the way, he had paid $5,000 for the privilege of sitting in, and looked smart. And you looked around the congregation, and there they all were, looking smart in their Sunday best, and doing all the things that was expected of them, standing to sing their hymns, kneeling to pray. Of course, that was another thing the father didn't do. He didn't kneel, he sat. And to listen to the minister as he gave his homily. And that was all, at least as far as you could tell from the film, that was all that was expected of them. Oh, and of course, when they needed a new building, the minister came round and said, well, we've decided that people should pay to the church building fund what they paid for their pews. Of course, $5,000 did not strike the father of this family as being a good idea. especially as the value of the pew had dropped by $2,000. He wasn't keen on the idea. But that's all that was expected of them. Attendance, looking smart, and coughing up some money every now and again. So is that what is required of church members? That they attend chapel, that they look smart, that essentially all they are is pew fodder? That they are to come along and sit and sing and listen to the sermon? Is that all that is required? Is that what the scriptures tell us? Well, in fact, I think you'll find, if you look down through history, you'll find that this is the teaching of Roman Catholicism, where you have the laity, that's what everyone that sits in the pews, who are the amateurs, the non-professionals, who don't know anything, and then you have the clergy, who are the professionals, who know it all. And it's the professionals standing at the front that do all the jobs. And that's why you have to come along, because only the priest standing at the front knows what is required. And so you have to come along to be told when to stand, when to sit, when to do this, when to do that, when to do the other. And in Roman Catholicism, the priest does everything, and the laity do virtually nothing. But we do not follow Roman Catholicism, we follow the Bible. And what the Bible teaches is very different from the teachings of Roman Catholicism, as we've seen on numerous occasions in the past. So we're going to look and see what the Bible has to say God requires of the members of his church. We're not going to do this in one go, because there are numerous duties and responsibilities that church members have, not to the minister, but to God. Now we're going to begin, it's not necessarily the best place to begin, some people would argue that we should begin where we will probably be looking next week, more of that next week, but we're going to begin by considering how we began and our responsibilities in that regard. As we saw last week, if we are church members, then we are Christians. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who know that our sins have been forgiven. Well, how was it, in the first place, that we came to know our sins forgiven? Well, you say, I believe the gospel. Well, how was it you were able to believe the gospel? Well, you say, I heard the gospel. Well, how was it you heard the gospel? Well, I heard someone preaching. Or I met someone. Or a neighbour of mine was converted and they told me the gospel. Or I read something in a book. Someone gave me a tract. And so we are dependent, in order to become Christians, upon the means that God has provided. So therefore, we need to consider what these means are. Consider what God has said in Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so it goes on. And the point that Paul is making is God uses means. There are some people, and you would call them extreme hyper-Calvinists, who believe that all that is necessary is for us to do absolutely nothing, and somehow God miraculously will bring people to Christ without any human intervention at all. Well, in that case, why did Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach to the people and seek to persuade the people who heard him to repent and trust in Christ? Clearly not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that we must go and tell people. Well, who is to go and tell people? Again, it is very common to have this Roman Catholic mentality. Oh, that's the minister's job. Or that's the evangelist's job. We get a special one in from time to time. It's his task to preach the gospel. All we have to do is come along and support him. Well, is that in fact what the Bible says? We read earlier Matthew chapter 28. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it if you've got a Bible and look at the last few verses. Let me just read them to you again. Verse 18 to 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, that is his disciples, the 11, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well then, who is allowed to preach? Do we have to apply to the state for a preaching license? Do we have to go into Oswestry to one of the council offices and say, "Well, I'd like to begin preaching, please"? And they might say, "Well, I'm sorry, but the list is full at the moment. Perhaps come back next year." Or would they say, "Well, I'm sorry, but you have to go on a course first, and unless you have done the necessary prescribed course, you are not allowed to preach the gospel"? Of course not. The state has no authority, no jurisdiction over the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore we do not need the state's permission in order to preach. What we find, for example, in Acts chapter 4, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they forbid Peter and John to preach in the name of Christ, to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, now this was the people who had put Christ to death. And they stood before this same group of people. They hadn't bothered at all that this was the Son of God that they were executing. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We're going to obey God. You decide if we're right to do that, but we're going to obey God. God has commanded us. Where was God commanding them to preach? Here in Matthew chapter 28. And the authority of the state was as nothing to them, because Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so therefore, the authority of God in speaking to them and telling them what to do comes before and above anything that any man in this world may command. If we at some time in the future are commanded not to preach the gospel, not to warn people to repent and to flee the wrath to come, then we will have to say, "Well, you can throw us in prison, but we're going to keep on doing it because God has so commanded." And God has the ultimate authority and not you. So therefore, we will continue. So the authority to preach comes from God alone. And what does Jesus Christ command in verse 19? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So this is not a matter of keeping this to ourselves. You can speak to people and you can, the subject of missionary work comes up, and they might object, and they might say, "Don't you think it's wrong to go and interfere with other people's cultures?" And they'll often refer to groups of Indians in the Amazonian jungle, and they will say about the dreadful things that happen there, that missionaries go in and they completely undermine the culture. There is an organization called Survival International which is constantly trying to blemish the name of a missionary society called the New Tribes Mission, which has as its goal seeking out tribes of Indians with whom no one has had any contact and take to them the gospel. And Survival International thinks this is a dreadful thing to do because it changes the culture of these people. Well, What is so sacrosanct about culture? Look at this country. Has not the culture of this country changed in the last 100 years? No one complains that our culture has been changed, very often by malevolent forces who are seeking to undermine the very foundation of our society. No one's complained about that. Well, they complain about going to a foreign culture where perhaps the people are grossly immoral. Perhaps the people are headhunters. Perhaps they have no respect for human life outside of their own society. Perhaps they practice human sacrifice. Oh, but culture is sacrosanct. We must not interfere. They might change their minds if their heads got shrunk and became a bauble to hang around a witch doctor's neck. Culture is not sacrosanct. Culture changes constantly as people develop, as people meet other people and interact with one another. God commands us to go to everyone, not just to people in this country, not just to the English or the Welsh or the Scots or the Irish, and leaving aside all those who have come from Africa and the Caribbean and Pakistan and India. Oh, we mustn't touch those because they have a different culture. It's irrelevant. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That means everybody. Doesn't matter what their culture is. Doesn't matter what their religion is. They are human beings. They are created in the image and likeness of God, and God has commanded us to go and take the gospel to them. And it's not just a matter of preaching the gospel to them and getting converts, which is the attitude of some. Go therefore and make disciples. So you preach with a view to people being converted and growing in their faith and walking with Christ so that they can be described as disciples, those who follow Christ, those who are Christ's slaves. So go into all the world, and involved in this is baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now just one word here about who is to be baptized. Having just published a book, R.W. Dale's Manual of Congregational Principles, when you get to his section on baptism, you will find that there he quotes this verse, and he says, who are those who are to be baptized? Well, it's quite clear. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Who is the them? The them is all nations. So therefore we are to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize all nations. What he's effectively saying is we go around with a hose pipe and spray everyone. Now he doesn't quite put it that way, but that's what he's arguing for. If we are to baptize all the nations, that means all the nations. And it's not a question of whether they have believed or not, we are to baptize them anyway. That's the logic of his argument, and of course it's absurd, because if you look at this verse carefully, and you analyse the underlying Greek text, remembering it was written in Greek, and there are problems with translation, it's very plain that we are to make disciples of all nations, and we are to baptise the disciples who have been made. We don't baptise indiscriminately, we baptise those who are disciples. We baptise them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, but you'll be thinking, but this still doesn't apply to me. I'm just pew fodder. I just come and listen to sermons. I don't have to preach. Well, apart from how we define preaching, let's first of all look and see what Jesus says in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What are they to be taught? All things that I have commanded you. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount the character of the believer, how we are to live. He teaches us how we are to relate to one another when there's a conflict between us, when there's a dispute between us, how disputes are to be resolved. But what else has he taught us? What else are we to observe? What else has been commanded? Well, the other thing that is clear and plain that Jesus has commanded his disciples to do is to go and make disciples of all the nations. So you see that if we claim to be true believers in Jesus Christ, then we should expect to be taught to observe those things which Christ commanded, which includes going and making disciples of all nations. This is the duty and the responsibility of everyone who is a Christian, of everyone who is a church member. That doesn't mean we're all preachers. I'm not suggesting we have a rota and we all take it in turns to stand here Sunday by Sunday and preach a gospel message. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is we are all to be communicators of the gospel. That does not, it includes formal preaching, but it doesn't exclude all the other forms of communication. When you go and pick the children up from school, for example, there are other parents there who you can talk to. And it doesn't mean you have to stand on a soapbox by the school gate with a Bible in your hand and preach. It means that you stand and you chat with people, and as you're chatting, you make mention of, well, we've had some great difficulties lately, but thank God he's brought us through it. And I could never have survived if I didn't know God's peace in my heart. And the person you just happened to be chatting to says, what are you talking about? I know you've had a hard time and you say that you've known peace through all this. Tell me more. How is it you're able to cope with such things? Well, you say, I was converted some years ago. Let me tell you how it happened. I heard this man preaching, or I read this book, and I realised that the God of heaven, the God who made the world and everything in it, is one day going to judge me. And that I wasn't right with God. And I realised that I was going to face eternal punishment. But then as I read, as I heard more, I heard about a saviour. A saviour from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by believing in this saviour, I could have all my sins washed away, I could know peace with God, and the certainty of heaven. And having heard this, I turned from my sin, I trusted in Christ, and I knew peace. And now I know God, and I know I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has done for me. It's just normal conversation. You don't need to stand on a soapbox, stand in a pulpit. Just relate your own experience. And you speak to friends, you speak to relatives, neighbours, anyone you have to bump into. And it's amazing in what way things can come up in conversation. And you just grab the opportunity as God gives them to you to tell them just a little bit of the gospel. Sometimes you might have hours in which you can talk and explain what the scriptures teach. Other times you might just have a few seconds. Just a word drops in here and there. But we are responsible, and it is our duty, to do this with those around us. Well, I've said this before. Does this mean that we grit our teeth and say, well, I suppose I've got to do this? Jesus speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper. And what does he say? Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Obedience to God is motivated by love. If we consider what God has done for our souls, if we believed in Christ, if we know our sins forgiven, we meditate upon what God has done for us, our heart should overflow with love and gratitude for such a gracious and a kind God who has done these wonderful things in Christ for us when we deserve nothing. Remember that in 1 John chapter 4, my eyes are deteriorating, I'm afraid. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. John reminds us that we love him, that is, we love God, because God first loved us. And our response, our love to God, is a response of his love to us. And if we truly do love God and are grateful for what God has done, then we will obey his commandments. It is not a question of, well, I suppose I better, but God's done so much for me. How little have I done for God? God has poured out such grace and mercy and love upon me. And how poorly I have responded to such great love. If you're a true Christian, then you'll understand Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we know God's peace and joy and love. How are we to respond to such a manifestation of love as this? We are to respond with gratitude and love in return, and prove that love by what we do. It's all very well a man saying to a woman, darling, I love you. But if he beats her up every night when he gets home from work, is that love? Just empty words. True love shows itself by what it does, not just by what it says. If we truly love God, we will give evidence of that love by what we do. So one of the reasons for obeying this command of Christ is our gratitude and our love to God. But secondly, there is our concern for our neighbour. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust well known to your consciences. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Understanding what the scriptures teach concerning the fate of the unrepentant should cause our hearts to go out to our fellow sinners in great compassion, knowing what their fate will be. When we were converted, we knew something of the terror of the Lord. We knew something of the magnitude of our sins. We had some sense of a burden upon our backs, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And we came to Christ at the cross, and we knew that burden falling from our backs. But while we were carrying that burden, we had some sense of despair and distress. For some of us, we might have had a greater understanding and known that if we carried that burden to the judgment, that burden would drag us down into hell forever. And if we have read the scriptures and read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand that there is a place where God will consign the unrepentant and inflict upon them the punishment that is due for their sins forever, then when we look at our neighbours, when we look at our friends, when we look at our relatives, we will look at them with different eyes. We will look at them with tears in our eyes. Tears of compassion as we consider what will happen to them if they do not turn and believe the gospel. if we truly understand the fate of these people, we will want, out of compassion and love for them, seek to speak to them and to persuade them of the gospel. Some people say, oh, this is difficult. I understand. I'm a very shy person. I find it very difficult speaking to people at all. And yet we all have this responsibility. Imagine that you were the only man or woman in the world who knew the cure for cancer. What would people think of you if you kept it to yourself? Suppose you lived in a town in the middle of a desert, and everyone was dying of thirst, but you knew a source of water. What would people think of you if you didn't share that out? Give them that knowledge as well. And these things are trivial in comparison to what is going to happen on the day of judgment. We have a duty and responsibility to those around us. If we truly love men, if we truly have compassion for them, then we must speak to them about the gospel. Well, finally, in closing, let's ask some questions. First of all, do we understand what the gospel is? If we don't, well, how can we be true believers in Jesus Christ? How can we believe in the gospel when we don't understand what the gospel is? We don't understand what Christ has done in dying upon the cross and shedding his blood, and there being punished for our sins as he hung and as he died. Have we been forgiven? Do we know God's peace in our heart? Do we know what it is to be right with God? Do we have the comfort of God's Spirit in our hearts and a certain confidence of heaven to come? If we do not, then we are first of all in need of repentance and faith in Christ, that we might then be those who know him and who make up the true membership of the Church of Christ. Some will say, but evangelism, speaking to people about the gospel, is inconvenient. I'd much rather pay someone else to do it. Well, there is a day of judgment coming, and you will stand before God, and you will have to give an account, and you will have to say why you didn't do what you could have done. It would be dreadful to think that on the day of judgment we don't know this, but we may see friends, neighbours, those that we bumped into in the street, we may see them amongst those, that group of people to whom it is said, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart into that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How will we feel then? Are we afraid of what other people will think? Afraid that they'll think we're a crank? We're a freak? That we're religious nutcases? That perhaps we should go and see a psychiatrist because we speak about such things? Well, we mustn't. We must be careful in how we come across. We mustn't come along to people with a great big black Bible under our arms, ready to beat them over the head. Because that's not what we're to do. We are, with compassion and love, to speak to people and to persuade them. And if they will not listen, then we have to say, well, I'm sorry about that. I'm always available if you want to know more. But if you don't want me to talk about it, then I won't. And then you go and speak to someone else when you have the opportunity. Remember the lost. And finally, remember the great love that God has shown towards us in Jesus Christ. This task of communicating the gospel is the responsibility of us all. And let us never, ever forget it. Then, God willing, next week we will look at another aspect of the subject of the responsibilities and the duties of church members.